Well, this is the last week we get to be in the pre-fall state, and I am taking it for all it's worth. I'm looking forward to preaching another sermon because, boy, starting next week, things get a little bit dicey. Genesis chapter 3 brings a whole new level of complication to these things. But this week, Genesis 2, our text is going to pick up right where we left off last week, which was the warning to Adam from God to do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I placed in the garden. That's my tree, not for you. All of this I give you, but not this tree. This is my tree. And so we'll pick up in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we're going to jump in and look at verse 18 to begin with here. What's interesting is this is really kind of out of order. The chronological sequence, from what we can tell, led the Lord to conclude these things after this animal experience, and there was no helper found. But he begins with this, and so we'll begin with this. Adam's solitude, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." It's not good that man should be alone. We're on day 6. This is all happening in day 6. What we've done in Genesis chapter 2 is zoomed in on day 6. And now we're up close. We're seeing these things, and we're actually brought into the mind of God. He is revealing his internal, among the Trinity, interaction. It's not good that the man be alone, he says. It's not good. Now, everything else has been good. Everything. He finishes the days, and he says, and it's good. And he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And we know that on the end of day 6, he saw that it was very good. We haven't quite reached that place. So, just so we're all on the same page here, not good does not imply bad or evil or corrupt. What it means is incomplete, not finished. I'm not done with this yet. It's not good that the man is alone. Therefore, I will continue on with my creation. God never does or creates anything that is not good. It is in his nature. He is good and only good and always good. That is who he is. And so we read, he will make a helper fit for the man. Specifically, he says this, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, there has been a ton of debate over this word. And especially a certain crowd, maybe in the U.S., the feminist group, would react very quickly to this word if they saw this in the text. What we need to see is what this word really means. The Hebrew word is azer. Azer. And it literally means one to serve or to come alongside and give help to the man. What's interesting, though, is if you react and say, oh, how dare they talk about women that way, that's a, what's the word? Chauvinistic understanding of what women bring to the table. In case you would tend to think that of that word, let's read this verse, same word. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our azer and our shield. Same word applied. It's used multiple times to speak directly of God himself, the Lord Almighty. So there is no demeaning or derogatory angle on this word helper. It's simply a description of the role that has been given to the woman as God creates her and brings her to the man in marriage. She is to be a helpmate, one that comes alongside and brings support to and encouragement to the man. Biblical manhood and womanhood has its roots in Genesis 1 and 2. There are many people nowadays that would suggest that the idea of the headship of the man in the home is purely a reaction to the fall in Genesis 3. That is not the case. Now, we'll see as we move on through Genesis bringing in of the curse in result of the fall and the twisting of God's good order in creation. But the effects of the fall have not yet entered in here. And you have a man created as a man. His gender is unique and specific to manness. And all the guys grunted, manness. And then you have a woman. And she is created by God, separate, different from the man, and brought to the man as a woman. Not the same. Not the same. Biblical manhood and womanhood. The gift of God understood in marriage by distinctions that God wired into his very creation before the fall. It's given to the man to perform certain functions and duties, and for the woman as well. And they come together, and we're going to see what beauty that is. But think of it this way. They are equal in value before God. The man is no more valued by God than the woman. But they are different in role. Different in role. Equal in value, different in role. You see this in the very Trinity itself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You can't say the Son is worth more than the Spirit, or the Father is more important than the Son or the Spirit. They are equal in value, but they perform different functions within the Godhead. This, too, is what it means to be made in the image of God. We carry this image. It's intrinsic. It's part of who we are, and it's at the very fabric of marriage when he brings the two together. Equal in value, different in role. The helper fit for him translates to one who is corresponding to or suitable or complementary to the man. I will make a helper fit for him, one that complements him, comes alongside him, to be with him together. Important words. Now, what we're going to do is then jump into verses 19 and 20 where we really see the search. This is the search for the helper that concludes in what I would suggest is verse 18, the search. So, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And he gave names to all the animals. So you think of this. This is a fascinating thing. You're Adam. You have been created and then planted in the garden by God, given the breath of life, given the ability, intense pre-fall intellectual capacities at work here. Unbelievable brilliance on display. Observation, interpretation, creativity, all of these things reflecting the glory of God. And God brings a parade of animals then in front of Adam. Look at this one. Uh-huh. Check this one out. What's he going to name it? What would you call that? You can just see God delighting in his creation and also delighting in Adam, what I would suggest, God's delight in Adam's creativity. Adam then begins to participate with God in the creative work where he confirms the creative work by observing it and naming these animals. So maybe the first animal comes by and it's, I don't know, a cat or something. And the cat kind of prances in. You know how they are. I really don't care for them. This is before the fall, though. Maybe they were cooler back then. The cat's kind of, it's kind of like, eh, I see you, but I don't really notice you. And he's like, yeah, that's a cat. That's a cat. And then the dog comes in. And, I mean, just runs in and licks him in the face. You know, best friend. There we go, dog. God's name spelled backwards. Easy, done. Okay? Done. And then you've got the, I mean, just imagine if you saw for the first time the most massive dinosaur by God paraded to you for the purpose of observation and then giving the name. Under control, no fear, no threat. This is a gentle beast that God has made. He's not a meat eater. He's a veggie-saurus. And you look at him and you say, wow, that's huge. Look at the teeth on that thing. Okay, name. Then goes the name. This went on. And the Lord delighted in these things. Oh, look at this. What's that? Oh, man. Duck-billed platypus. You know, I don't know. There we go. That's what we'll call it. And then there was this bird that kind of walked in, you know, and it was kind of clucking a little bit. And he noticed that it lays eggs. And then he went like this. And it ran off. And he's like, oh, chicken. Yep. So I worked on that one all week long. Thank you for laughing. God's delight in Adam's creativity. He delighted in it. This would have been a fascinating thing to be in a fly on the wall for, to watch this happen. There's another thing, though, at work. There's something else happening. God's display of Adam's superiority over the animals. Lest Darwin suggest that Adam is just another animal, Adam is here bestowing the name to all the animals. It's his job. There is no monkey that jumps up in the seat and says, hey, I got some ideas. What say we give this a shot? No, it's Adam's job. He is set apart by God to bestow the names. And as they parade through, he realizes there is none on par with me. None of these animals equal the human that God has made. So as the parade concludes, Adam feels alone. He realizes, these are amazing, and I love my dog, but that is something lacking. There's something not complete yet about this picture when he concludes the naming of the animals. You see this in verse 20. He gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Corresponding to him, there was nothing that fit that role. Adam was the only human. And boy, it's time. The Lord brought to Adam his surprise. Look at verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The Lord took the rib from the man he had made and made it into a woman and brought her to the man. So you have here God as the first surgeon, really. This is the first surgery in the history of mankind. God, the ultimate doctor, the one who is in charge of all of our bodies, the one who designed them, actually used an anesthetic. That's awesome. For all you who are considering childbirth, there you go. It's not a problem. Get that epidural. You know, kind of like I said a couple weeks ago, you might give one to your husband too. God is the ultimate anesthesiologist. I was talking with Liz Rosendahl's son-in-law, who happens to be an anesthesiologist, and he pointed this out last week. He said, I find this fascinating. God put the man to sleep. And some commentators go back and forth on this. Some actually say that he was in more of a trance where he could observe the Lord at work. If it was me, I would say, knock me totally out. I don't want to see a thing. But in any case, Adam is made to fall asleep into a deep trance or a deep sleep, and the Lord performs surgery. The Lord opens him up and removes one of his ribs and then closes up the place with flesh. Was there a scar? I don't know. I don't know. But the Lord does this work, and then he takes the rib that he removed from Adam and he fashions it. The literal translation here from made is to fashion. To fashion. And I like that word because it fits. It fashions the woman out of the rib. And then he brings the woman to the man. Now, when you think about what's happening here, it brings a few questions. Why surgery? Why take the rib? Why go through all of this? I mean, the woman is the only thing God has made from a rib, from a bone. One of our kids corrected me the other night. I said, what are we made of? And they're like, dust. And then I think Gracie said, or Ethan said, except for girls, they're made from the bone, the rib. And I'm like, you got it. You've been listening, buddy. Good job. Why the rib? What's he saying? What's the point of this exercise? He could have just as easy gone to the fertile soil of Eden and said, I tell you what, hold still, watch this. Just watch. And piles up the dirt, breathes into her life like he did Adam, but he doesn't. He takes Eve from his side. I think there's a lot of things to see here. One thing to see is the intimacy designed into this relationship. Look at Adam's response. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. One commentator said, the Lord did not take the woman from the man's head to be a superior to him and rule over him, nor did he take the woman from his feet to be a doormat and run over and tread upon. He took the woman from the side to be held close and embraced. One of the things you see here is Adam understands this creation, this woman that the Lord brings to him, as part of himself. There's part of him is in her. She is tied to him. There's all kinds of thoughts on this when you consider marriage and what God ordained. The two shall become one flesh. And the oneness, not only just of physical intimacy, but spiritual intimacy and the intellectual mingling of the minds and the love and the heart and the emotion. These things, gifts of God. Gifts of God. I was thinking, though, more about this, about Christ. That the Lord would take and give life to the woman from the side of the man, and then would ordain that on the cross there would be a spear to pierce the side of our Savior, and blood would flow out. And out of the blood flowing out of Christ, life was given to his bride. I don't know. Maybe it's just speculation, but it seems to have some kind of symbolic connection there. The gift of life coming from the side. The work of God. Ephesians 5, Paul writes, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul saw this connection. It's more than just a person. It's someone who is now part of you. You're connected. And so, Adam gives the name. Just like he has named all of the other animals, he bestows the name woman. Woman. Ish-ish and ish. Ish is man, ish-ish woman. Taken out of man. Now, last year, Jenny and I celebrated our 11th anniversary. And just recently, we don't celebrate every single little anniversary, but this one was cool. We celebrated 14 years ago on Valentine's Day, our first kiss. Oh yeah, oh yeah. I was the first man to kiss my bride, her first kiss, and Lord willing, the only man. And if you get in the way, let me tell you. But I was thinking about the gift that Jenny is, and then thinking back on 11 years of God's grace in our marriage, something he wove together, the hearts drawn together. He took me from Yakima. He took Jenny from Grand Rapids. We met in Chicago, and when we saw each other, there was a God-given spark. A gift of God. And so I wrote a little poem titled The Girl I Call My Wife, and I'm going to try to get through this without bawling up here. This is 11 years. My girl, my love, and my soulmate, 11 years now mark the date. When I did pledge your heart to take in bonds of love but death can break. The years that now have passed from sight were 11 best years of my life. And in them I take great delight. What joy I find in you, my wife. I love you more than ever now, and sometimes wonder exactly how a love like ours could ever grow to be more than what we now know. But God above, who teaches us to live and love and always trust, says, know my heart and first seek me. I'll give you more than you now see. And so I pledge to you, my love, to keep the Lord who reigns above first in my heart in all I do. But second place belongs to you. You are the girl I call my wife, and if God grants to me long life, know this, my love, your hand in mine, come wind or rain or come sunshine, I'll be with you each day to face, and side by side, we'll run this race. I love you. What an amazing gift God has given. The gift of two hearts made into one, two souls brought together that only death can break. What a gift God has given. Marriage is a beautiful thing. Love is real. It's not a fairy tale. How little our world knows of love. We love because He first loved us. Let's look now at God's design for marriage. The text concludes with 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. You can't preach a sermon from Genesis 2 without mentioning some obvious things here. Marriage is defined as a covenant union between one man and one woman. Let the record show in this church, that's where we stand. Take our tax-exempt status away, do whatever you want. That's what the Bible teaches, that's what we preach, that's what we believe, and that's what we're going to practice. Now, let's be clear, though. Sin is sin. Whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, God hates sin. God loves sinners. There is grace to be had. There is forgiveness there. But marriage cannot be redefined. Marriage is one man, one woman. The Bible is quite clear over and over and over that homosexuality is a sin. It is a sin. There is no middle ground, no fuzzy or foggy place. It's a sin. It's always been a sin from the very beginning. He did not bring to the man 10 women to create a little harem for him. He brought one woman. And so we delight in God's good design, and we live that out, and we fight for that, to protect that in our own homes. And if need be, we vote in our country to make clear what marriage is according to the word. There's also a thing that you might have heard, leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. For you young men, this is for you. Grow up, get a job, move out, get on your feet, and then find that woman. Don't let your mom change your proverbial diaper until you're 45, okay? There is something of a command here by design. Boys, grow up. Be men. Stand up. Put the video games away and go get a job. Leave. Some of your parents are like, yeah, are you listening? Leave and then do what? Leave and then do what? When the Lord opens the door and brings the woman of your dreams to the altar and you say your vows, hold fast to that woman. Hold fast. Cleave. Don't let go. Don't let go. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will be together, one, united, physically, mentally, spiritually, one. flesh. For you who have already made that decision, be resolved to endure and persevere. I would suggest, here's a text I forgot about. Let me read this. Jesus said, Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he's quoting this, I love this, he who made them from the beginning said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer one, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The words of Jesus himself. Cling, hold fast, persevere. I would suggest that marriage is as much about finishing as it is about beginning. We make a big deal about the wedding day, rightfully so. We spend money, we hire photographers, we invite everybody, we come, we take pictures, it's beautiful. I got to do 4 weddings last year. What a treat. I love weddings. I love weddings. But the test of a marriage is not the first day. The test of a marriage is the last day. Persevere. Don't quit. Hang in there. Hold on. Do whatever is in your power. Don't give up. Don't give up. Now, for some of you, you have persevered. You have done everything you can, and the other person walked away. Before God, fulfill your vow. You're only half of the equation. But before him, stand before him knowing that you did everything within your means to live out that vow and persevere all the way through. Beginning and finishing, the gift of marriage. Soulmates. Soulmate. I had one pastor and mentor of mine talk about marriage as the mingling of souls. There's no one else on this earth that God has given that can mingle souls with you the way that your spouse is intended to in your marriage. This happens not only in just your friendship, but in your commitment and in the dode, the ahava, the expression of physical, committed love and intimacy, the mingling of souls, soulmates. If you want to hear more about the mingling of souls and the physical part of marriage, come to my small group. We're just finishing a study on Song of Solomon. It's been quite interesting. No takers? No? Okay. It's a good book. It's in the Bible. It's God's Word. He wrote it. Wow, there's a lot in there I had no idea about. My whole small group says amen. Naked without shame. This is how chapter 2 concludes. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. There's something of the purity of God's creation in the bond of marriage, the institution he designed, he invented, and brought together, where the physical intimacy is untainted by sin. They are together, completely together. There is no insecurity, no fear of rejection, no nervousness of how I look, or no comparison to this or that. It's just love. Unadulterated, pure, sinless intimacy. No sin. Yet. Keep this passage in view, because in a couple weeks we're going to see what happens as soon as sin hits the scene. It takes God's good gifts and it twists them up. We live in a world that is so demented in its understanding of physical intimacy. We have to recover this biblical vision given us here. Total intimacy, no sin. Thoughts in response, just take some time and ask these questions. If you're married, if you're seeking marriage, consider these things. What is your view of marriage? How do you think about marriage? I hear time and time again, when you watch TV, you see people interviewed, or you watch these independent films. Oh, these are the worst. true love, that's just a mirage. That doesn't exist. Don't fall in love and let your guard down. You'll just be hurt. Love is a love that's bigger than you. It calls your heart into something where you have to be vulnerable and you have to love, but it's built on something far deeper than you or your spouse. What's your view of marriage? How do you think about it? The way you think about your marriage tends to be the way you live your marriage. If you've been married for a long time, what is your view of marriage? Does there need to be some tweaking that happens in maybe the routine of your life? Maybe a rekindling of some flames that once burned bright, but over the years it's just kind of flickered down. I talked to a few people. My parents, they never showed any physical attraction. They never displayed anything outwardly of physical love. They were more or less business partners. Do you see that in the text? It's not there. Your marriage is not a business to be run, kids to be raised, income, outgo, red and black, get it done, and then what? Your marriage is the gift of God, where the flames of love are to be fanned and burn bright. Don't settle for the business marriage. Don't settle for that. What is the condition of your marriage? A regular assessment if you're married. How are we doing? Go to your spouse. Honey, is there sin in my life? Where do you see in me reactions, things that I say, things that I don't say, things that I do, things that I don't do, that do the opposite of building our marriage? Where do I tear down our intimacy? Where can I encourage you more? How can I pursue you more? What does it look like? And then I invite you to give me this feedback. Tell me where I go off and astray. Point out the pride in my life. Point out the selfishness. Is there anything I do around the house that just bugs you? Yeah, you know, you leave the toilet seat up. You always leave that up. I've told you a million times, put that thing down. I'll do it. Kids, it's the little things. I like the toilet seat down, by the way. If you're ever over my house. What is the foundation of your marriage? You know, what happens here is you see the marriage of Adam and Eve come together, but it's built upon the relationship with God. And as soon as the relationship with God in the weeks ahead is broken, their interaction is drastically affected. What's the foundation of your marriage? What is the common ground, the unifying theme song of all that you do when you're together? Is Christ rooting and establishing your marriage? Is the fear of the Lord, the obedience of His commands, sending your marriage upward, establishing it? If your hearts are not set upward, your marriage will spiral downward. Without the foundation of Christ and His Word and the Spirit at work, my bent is towards me, not you. I live more for me. And when I don't live for Christ and I live for me, I don't pursue unity. I don't pursue the building of our marriage. I pursue my stuff. I do what I want to do. That's not marriage. What's the foundation of your marriage? What do you dream for your marriage? It doesn't matter if you're not quite yet married, if you're looking for a spouse, if you've been just married, or if you've been married 50 years. What do you dream for your marriage? Assess, Lord, where are we now? Where should we go? Where's the next step for us in the days ahead? What do we dream? If you don't think this way, nothing changes. Dream a dream for your marriage. What is your resolve for marriage? I just think at times we should see again what we vowed on our wedding day. To be more resolved to actually live these things out. I, Jeremy Shane Pickens, take you, Jenny Renee Sawyer, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse. Come what may, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I vow, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and honor you. Tell I'm dead. That's the only thing that will remove me from this vow, is death itself. And I pledge this, I vow this according to God's holy ordinance. I pledge to you my love and my faithfulness. It's not a bad idea to have this in view when you're sick, or when you come home and the job is lost and the spouse says, great, what do? We love each other no matter what. I don't know where we're going to go, but we're going to be together. He'll work it out, right? No matter what, we're tight. We're together. The vows spoken like a, just flippantly today, thrown out, I love you so long as I'm in love with you. That's not a vow. There's no commitment there. It's a sacred gift God has given, and a serious one. Be resolved to persevere till the last day. Fulfill your vow. This is very, very, very important. Because ultimately, your marriage is not about you. Your marriage is much bigger than you. Your marriage is simply an illustration of God's covenant love for his church, his bride. He said these words, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Never, never will I leave you or forsake you. When the divorce rate among Christians is around 50%, it saddens the heart of God and it drags the gospel, the covenant display of God, through the mud. Be resolved to persevere. Because your resolve to persevere highlights the promise of God never to leave us or forsake us. Jenny and I sat on the couch last night and watched this video of this song. What was the song? Dancing in the Minefields. Have you heard this? Oh my goodness. It's an unbelievable song with this video where these couples are, you know, showing their wedding day pictures, and at the end they're dancing together. And man, that's Christ's love for the church all the way through. He will come, just like the call to worship said. There will be a day where we will be presented by God blameless, dressed in white. And the groom, our Savior, will return. And there will be a feast, a forever feast. Let's pray. Lord, I know in this room there are so many different experiences. Some of them direct marriages that have just been so, so difficult and challenging. Some that have ended badly. Some that have just been a joy. Some that are in the place right now of great challenge and trial. Lord, there are some who have fulfilled their vow and who miss greatly their soulmate. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of forever and the joy of knowing that in you we have forever to delight in these gifts. I thank you most of all, Lord, though, for the illustration of intimacy and love that you have shown us through the institution of marriage. I pray for anyone here in this room considering entering into marriage that they would see the high calling and feel the weight of the vow and then turn to you and look to you every step of the way. There are days, Lord, where we're dancing through the minefield. We just don't know always what's coming, and something blows up over here and we just hold on to one another, smile and spin. Keep dancing. Held by your grace, resolved then only death will break this tie. Father, heighten our view of marriage. But most of all, heighten our love for you. And hold us in the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. You are a faithful God. We delight in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.